Belgic Confession, Article 12, entitled The Creation. We believe that the Father, by the Word, that is, by his Son, hath created of nothing the heaven, the earth, and all creatures as it seemed good unto him, giving unto every creature its being, shape, form, and several offices to serve its Creator. That he doth also still uphold and govern them by his eternal providence and infinite power for the service of mankind, to the end that man may serve his God. He also created the angels good to be his messengers and to serve his elect, some of whom are fallen from that excellency in which God created them into everlasting perdition, and others have, by the grace of God, remain steadfast and continued in their primitive state. The devils and evil spirits are so depraved that they are enemies of God and every good thing to the utmost of their power, as murderers, watching to ruin the church and every member thereof, and by their wicked stratagems to destroy all, and are therefore by their own wickedness adjudged to eternal damnation, daily expecting their horrible torments. Therefore we reject and abhor the error of the Sadducees, who deny the existence of angels and spirits, and also that of the Manichees, who assert that the devils have their origin of themselves, and that they are wicked of their own nature, without having been corrupted. A few introductory notes tonight. The first is that there's a lot of material to go through, so we may even be going faster than last week. The second thing is the question I wish to reiterate. Keep thinking, why angels? Why did God create the world with angels? Each week we're saying certain things, and at the end my intent is to draw them together. The third is a question. What is the number one way in the church world today to detect the presence of angels? How do you know that there are angels around? The Bible says so. Yes, they're around. Yep. There is another sign of the presence of angels, according to Pentecostal churches.
Oh, yeah. Tongue speaking.
Tongue speaking? Yes, but there's a physical sign of the presence of angels, according to Pentecost. No, there's one. No, there's a better one than that. A physical sign. You know that angels have been around if...
You can smell the roses.
You can smell the roses, that's one, yeah. And that is, in a sense, physical. But there's a physical sign of the presence of angels. I think Ivan knows what it is. Ivan?
Nothing to do with
the
feathers.
It's feathers. It is feathers. And rumor has it, that there have been spotted in this room feathers.
True, they have been.
They have been in this very room.
But the angels didn't mind going anywhere else.
They just came here. Well, they obviously have been sitting in and enjoying it and realizing that this is the place to be.
We're very tiny angels.
What were the size of the feathers?
They were just about that.
Just small feathers.
Well, they were useless.
Okay. So there you are. Good to know that they're with us. We have proof. Now, last time we considered good angels as ministers of God's justice. I'd like to give you three more instances of angels as ministers of God's justice. An angel destroyed the murmurers, the grumblers, the groaners, and the complainers in the wilderness. This is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10, quote, "Neither murmur ye, as some of them in the wilderness also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer." And the destroyer, according to Exodus 12, verse 23, is the angel who slew the firstborn amongst the Egyptians. So the murmuring against Moses in the wilderness, and it happened at several places along the way, which was murmuring against God, called forth the angels as ministers of God's justice, so so that he slew them by the destroying angel, the same one who slew the firstborn of the Egyptians. And that text, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10, is a warning to New Testament churches, neither murmur ye, and grumble and complain sinfully, as some of the people in the wilderness murmured, and they were destroyed of the destroying angel. Here's a second instance of angels as ministers of God's justice. 2 Kings 1. The angel of the Lord comes to Elijah to tell him that King Ahaziah, who has recently fallen through a lattice and injured himself, will not recover but will die. And if I ask where is the justice here, you may remember that Ahaziah sent messengers to Beelzebub, the devil and his demons, in Ekron to see if he would recover. So it's an issue of the first commandment. You've left the service of God to serve the devil, and an angel came to Elijah to announce, telling him to announce justice in the form of death upon that ungodly king of the northern kingdom. And here's a third text on angels as ministers of justice, one I dare say probably wouldn't have occurred to you, though it's a famous text. Galatians 1 verse 8. Though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And an angel from heaven means he's a good angel. He's not a demon. And if a good angel comes down from heaven and preaches, though this is impossible because of their goodness and justice, they love God, they keep the first commandment, they tell the truth, they keep the ninth commandment. But if it were possible, and if they did that, even that angel from heaven would be accursed. And that is as strongly as is conceivable to put it, strongly that makes the point that it doesn't matter who denies the gospel. And here the gospel in Galatians, especially justification by faith alone. If it's a professor at Westminster Seminary East in Philadelphia, as it was before they shoved him out the door in a roundabout way, Professor Norman Shepherd, who denies justification by faith alone. If it's Christian authors and Presbyterian and Reformed theologians following the federal vision, or Doug Wilson, who denies it. If it's a popular churchman, if it's your own minister, you go with the true gospel, you don't go with that person. And the person who teaches that false doctrine, denying justification by faith alone, is accursed, even if it were Gabriel himself. And the point that angels are ministers of justice makes that text all the clearer and stronger. Something else. At the start of last week's treatment on angels as ministers of justice, we dealt with the role of angels in the giving of the law. And there was a handout with five texts. Well, do you remember Pseudo-Dionysius? He's a favourite author with some of you by now, I'd imagine. The guy with the hierarchy of the angels. He knew more about heaven than the Apostle Paul did, or even does, according to his own foolish nonsense. He said that of the nine classes of angels, it was only the lowest one of the nine that gave the law to Moses. So there you have it. That's useful to know. And another point before you enter new material, I wanted to underscore the connection between angels as ministers of justice last week and their nature. We looked at the nature of angels in our third class in Belgian Confession 12. Angels are ministers of justice because, number one, angels are just in themselves by God's grace. And number two, they're powerful, far greater than us. So they're suited to be ministers of God's justice. Let's move on then to our topic today. Angels as God's messengers. And ministering justice or administering justice is one aspect of the work of angels as messengers. Messenger is the meaning of both the Hebrew and Greek word for angels. And messenger is the key word dealing with the function of angels in Belgic Confession Article 12. Can you see it there? The start of the second paragraph. He also created the angels good to be his messengers and to serve his elect. And if I were to ask you for the classic text in the Bible on angels as messengers, what would you pick? Hebrews 1 verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who shall be the heirs of salvation? Now, I think in a previous class, this issue of the meaning of messenger came up. What do you think of when someone says messenger? What is a messenger? What does it do?
Someone who delivers something from one person to another person.
Okay, a messenger delivers or brings a message. Usually the message is in the form of words. And this is often the case in the Bible, but not always. So angels are messengers, but they don't always bring a message. Is there another legitimate way, even with our English word of messenger, to broaden it out that would encompass their work more largely? We talk about bringing a message, and we also talk about sending a message. Yep, that would be similar to bringing. But we talk also about, say you go shopping. You are doing a message. Okay, you're doing a message. So an angel doesn't always bring a message to someone. He does a message. He carries out God's orders without actually conveying a message to anyone. Can you give us an example from the Bible of someone doing a message, an angel doing a message, but not bringing a message?
Balaam.
Aye.
Balaam. But the angel did actually speak to Balaam. Of course, the angel there is the angel of the Lord. And for this purpose, I'm going to talk about the angel of the Lord as being an angel. In many places, it's Christ. But I haven't time to prove that. But in that he's called the angel of the Lord, he's serving also as an uncreated, divine being, person, who governs and leads the angels. But an instance where an angel does a message without bringing a message. When the angel smote Herod in Acts 12, he was doing a message, but he didn't bring a message. Now somebody could say, well, when it did send out a message, but it didn't send out a message to Herod as such, and there was no communication of words or anything to him. So the smiting of Herod, when the angel of the Lord killed the Assyrians and slew 185,000 in one day or night, he didn't speak to them. Psalm 91 verse 11 refers to angels bearing us up so we don't dash a foot against a stone, and the devil quotes it in the temptation of Christ. There's protection, there's doing a message at God's behest, but not bringing a message. So there's bringing a message and doing a message, and it also ought to be said that not every angel all the time is either bringing a message or doing a message, because there are always some angels in heaven. There are always some angels in heaven praising God. So you see, when you talk about doing a message or bringing a message, there's some sending involved, but there are always some in heaven. I want to get this clear, the idea of messengers, before we actually looked at passages dealing with angels as God's messengers in the history of man's redemption, first of all, in the Old Testament. And the history of redemption presupposes the need of redemption. And it was the fall of man that occasioned the need of redemption in Genesis 3. And we have the devil at the start of the chapter, in the form of a serpent, And we have the cherub, or cherubs rather, at the end of the chapter with a flaming sword. You could put it like this. Through a fallen angel, Adam and Eve had to be put out of the Garden of Eden. And through unfallen angels, they had to be barred from returning to Eden. Now, moving ahead a little in biblical history, there are no references to angels in connection with the flood or the Tower of Babel. The next references to angels are in connection with the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The work of angels in the history of redemption now in connection with the seed of Abraham. Angels were used by God to separate Abraham's seed from Ishmael and subsequently Ishmael's seed. In Genesis 16, the angel of the Lord brought a message to the pregnant Hagar, who fled from her mistress Sarai: go back, be submissive to Sarai, stay in the house of Abraham. Then, in Genesis 21, after Hagar has given birth to Ishmael and Sarah has given birth to Isaac, Hagar and Ishmael are sent out. And then the angel comes to Hagar and Ishmael and says, don't go back this time, stay out, and I will make Ishmael's seed into a great physical nation. So the angel of the Lord says, go back at one time, have your child, and then next time when they're put out, stay out. You're going to be a separate nation. The line of Ishmael will be separate from the line of Abraham. You remember too the role of the angels when Lot and his two daughters were saved from Sodom, which was destroyed by God through fire and brimstone. Lot then, while drunk, committed incest with his two daughters, who bore Ammon and Moab, who later would become ungodly nations who would be enemies of Abraham's seed. So there's division here. Abraham's seed. Not the line of Ishmael, not the line of Lot. And then the next instance of an angel involves a knife. Abraham's about to plunge a knife into his son, who is on the altar in Genesis 22, and an angel from heaven speaks and stops him. Isaac is spared. And in Genesis 24, an angel is used to help Isaac get a wife. The angel guides Abraham's elderly servant to Rebekah. Genesis 24, verses 7 and 40. So that's the angels in connection with Abraham and Isaac, so that Isaac's not killed, and that Isaac gets a wife. And later on, Isaac and his wife Rebekah have twins. And we have several references to angels in the life of Jacob. When Jacob fled Esau, he had a dream at Bethel with angels ascending and descending on a ladder whose bottom was on earth and whose top was in heaven to encourage him that God was with him and his angels were caring for him. Later on, when the 20 years that Jacob spent in Paddan Aram were up and God willed him to return, an angel spoke to Jacob in a dream, go back to the promised land. When he entered the promised land, a host of angels met him at Mahanaim in Genesis 32 to console him because he was afraid of Esau. And then, later in that chapter, Jacob wrestled with an angel at Begins with P.
Plunder?
No.
Peniel
or Peniel, yep. And then we have the summary statement. This is worth looking up and quoting. In Genesis 48, this ties it all together. Genesis 48, verse 16. Genesis 48, verse 16. Jacob here says, "The angel which redeemed me from all evil." And I take this to be the uncreated angel of pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, because it says he redeemed me from all evil. "The angel which redeemed me, Jacob, from all evil, blessed the lads," the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, "and let my name be named on them." These two are now going to be the sons of Jacob, and made two of the 12 tribes of Israel. "And the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." So here we have the angel that is redeeming and guiding and blessing and directing in connection with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Ephraim and Manasseh, two sons of Joseph. And then, since it goes on to talk about a great multitude, you think of the 12 tribes and all Israel. So the role of the angel here in this section with the patriarchs is that he distinguishes the seed of Abraham from Ishmael and his line, and from Ammon and Moab on the other hand, and then he preserves and guides and directs the seed of Abraham in the history of redemption. They have a key role at vital points in the history of God's people. Now, if I was putting this up on an overhead projector, I'd be using bullet points here. The next stage in the history of redemption is from the Exodus to the establishment of Israel in Canaan. Think now, the beginning of the book of Exodus, what's the first reference to an angel or the angel? The burning bush. Moses is called by the angel of the Lord at the burning bush, Exodus 3 and 4, commissioned. The next reference to the angel, apart from the destroying angel that slaughtered the firstborn, is at the Red Sea, Exodus 14, verse 19. He's there, blocking off the Egyptians, keeping Israel safe. Then the waters open up and they go through, and the Egyptians are saying to do drowned. Another and next reference to angels. The next reference to angels that is inexcusable for anybody here last week not to get the next reference to angels after the Red Sea.
The law.
The giving of the law. Yep. The giving of the law. And then there are several general statements in Exodus 23, Exodus 32, Exodus 33, that the angel of the Lord would guide Israel through the next almost 40 years and into the promised land. He was with them at every camp and at every stage in the journey. And then we have a reference to the angel in his work outside the camp of Israel. Think now, wilderness wanderings. When the storyline shifts from Israel per se and focuses on another character for three chapters. And we had some sermons on this a few years ago. It's in the book of Numbers. Numbers 22 through 24. They're the three chapters I'm thinking of. The events, many of them, took place up on some mountains. There's a donkey involved. Balaam. Balaam. And remember, the angel of the Lord appeared, first of all, to the donkey. Now it's interesting, most of the time you can't see angels. Sometimes an angel becomes visible as a man. Sometimes you see them with wings like in Ezekiel did. And sometimes a donkey can see the angel and a man can't. And then the angel appeared, and it's the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, so that the angel could be seen by not only one ass, but the other ass, Balaam. Joshua chapter 5 tells us that the angel of the Lord, here under another name, was the one who really conquered Israel, or the land of Israel, or Canaan. He's called in that chapter, Joshua 5, 13 through 15, the captain of the host of the Lord. A very impressive scene. Joshua asks this person with a sword, whose side are you on? And he said, I'm not a common soldier. I'm the captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua bows before him. He's the servant of this captain. And then the next chapter, they conquer Jericho and then Ai at the end of the campaign, not only in the centre but in the south and then in the north. And it was really that captain of the host of the Lord who gave them the promised land. Angels occur and are mentioned a lot in the book of Judges. An angel comes, the angel of the Lord, at the start of Judges 2 and admonishes them in Bochim, which was mentioned in a sermon on God's hating Israel at Gilgal, because Bochim is just beside Gilgal. And there's an angel mentioned in connection with two of the judges, the call of two of the judges. Gideon. With a sermon series not a while ago too. And Samson. A whole chapter. The birth of Samson. So in this section, from the Exodus to Israel's establishment in Canaan, we see the angels, or the angel of the Lord, guiding and preserving the nation from Egypt and from Balaam, who wanted to curse them for money, and guiding and preserving them to Canaan and in Canaan, the history of redemption. He's there at the key points. Now, this is a harder question. What about angels and the northern kingdom? They've gotten into the land. They've had their three kings over all 12 tribes. Saul, David, Solomon, then it divides under Rehoboam. Angels of the northern kingdom. Angels are especially connected with two prophets in the northern kingdom. Elijah and Elisha. Yep. And the purpose of Elijah and Elisha is to minister to the remnant, the 7,000 who don't bow the knee to Baal in the northern kingdom. An angel comes to Elijah when Elijah was filled with despair and wanted to die. The angel came and strengthened Elijah so he was able to go to Mount Sinai, where he met with God and was recommissioned. Another reference to angels in connection with Elijah, mentioned earlier in this class. When they took him up. Yep. Remember the chariots of fire? That's a reference to angels. But there was another one mentioned earlier in the class. Ahaziah's fatal illness. And there's a very famous reference to angels in connection with Elisha, Elijah's student, servant and successor. The famous reference to Elisha. And here, Elisha could see the angels, but his servant couldn't. Remember the Syrians surrounded Dothan? Mm-hmm. And Elisha looked out and he saw the army and he saw the angels and he wasn't fazed. And then the servant came and he was scared stiff. Look at this. And then he prayed, Lord, open my servant's eyes that he may see. And then he sees all the angels, and that's a very powerful passage. So when the Assyrians became the dominant power in that part of the world, and no longer the Syrians, the Assyrians built up a world empire, and when the Assyrians attacked the northern kingdom, there was no angel to deliver them. The northern kingdom was conquered, taken into captivity, and in a literal form, is finished. Doesn't and will not come back. What about the southern kingdom? The Assyrians come down. Because after they conquered the northern kingdom, next in their target was the southern kingdom. And what happened then? The angel of the Lord slew 185,000 of them. But he didn't deliver the northern kingdom because it was apostate. And then we have three prophets, one before the fall of Jerusalem, and there's a lot of angels mentioned in connection with him, one after the fall of Jerusalem, and then one after the return to Canaan. Before Jerusalem fell, there was a prophet who saw a lot of angels, or who saw angels, and the Bible gives us a lot of verses on it. Who is he? Ezekiel. Ezekiel 1 and 10. Right? Then after the fall of Jerusalem, we have another prophet in Babylon, Daniel. Daniel 8 through 12. And the coming of the angels in Ezekiel 1 and 10 is in connection with this. Jerusalem is going to fall. Then Daniel, after the captivity, sees angels, and the message of the angels is, now that Jerusalem has been destroyed, you're going to go back into the land, and God will be with you and bring the Messiah. And then, when Israel is back in the land, there's one of the post-exilic prophets, that is, after the exile, when Israel is back in the land of Canaan, who has a lot of interaction with angels.
Zechariah.
Zechariah 1 through 6, and in connection with the angels and the visions he gets, is this general message: God will build and bless up his people. So the angels are there at the turning points and at the major stepping stones of the history of redemption in the Old Testament. Let's move to the New Testament. Let's move to the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have six events at the very start of the Gospel accounts, six events in connection with the birth of John the Baptist and Christ's conception, birth, and early years. Six events. Three in Matthew and three in Luke. The first two are in Luke. Luke 1, 11 through 25. The angel Gabriel appears and announces the birth of John the Baptist to Zacharias. And then, this is the passage we read earlier, Luke 1, 26 through 38, the angel Gabriel goes on his second errand to announce the birth of Christ to the Virgin Mary. By the way, in connection with the first appearance of an angel in the New Testament, Gabriel is sometimes called the forerunner of the forerunner, because Gabriel comes before John the Baptist to announce John the Baptist coming, and then John the Baptist, he announces that Christ is coming. What's the next reference to an angel in the opening chapters of the Bible? Nope. Telling Joseph. Yes. Tells Joseph in a dream. This is Matthew 1, 20 and 21. Marry Mary. Don't divorce her. She's pregnant, but it's not as if there's any other man involved. Marry Mary. She's a virgin. And the child she will bring forth is the Saviour. And then the next reference to an angel and a host of angels. Reference 4.
The shepherds.
While shepherds watch their flocks by night. Luke 2, 9 through 14 or 15. And then the fifth and sixth references are the second and third times that an angel appears to Joseph in a dream. The second time an angel appears to Joseph in the dream, he tells Joseph to go to Egypt. Herod is going to try and kill Jesus. And then the third time the angel speaks to Joseph in a dream, what does the angel tell him to do?
Come back.
Return to Israel. Yep, come back. Herod's dead. So we have six events in connection with the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ and his early days. Three in Luke, three in Matthew, and actually three of the six, an angel appears to Joseph in a dream. Now, from those six events and the very opening chapters in the Gospel accounts, we have two ministering or strengthening events in the life of Christ. Two ministering or strengthening events in the life of Christ. One is near the start of his public ministry, and the other one is near the end of his public ministry, where an angel ministers to or strengthens the Lord Jesus in his human nature. What are those two events? That's the first one. Yes, the first one is after our Lord's three temptations in the wilderness, the angels ministered unto him. That ministering unto him was probably in some way similar to the ministering to Elijah in 1 Kings 19. And of course, his Godhead wasn't ministered to by the angels, but he was ministered to in his human nature.
What do you think that did they bring the word to him?
Christ at that occasion was hungry and weak after 40 days fasting, so somehow or other they helped him physically. Yeah. And then the second one, the first one being after his three temptations, the second reference is to the angels, or rather an angel, strengthening him before the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. Quote, there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Luke 22, verse 43. And on that occasion, we can't think of an angel, as it were, bringing food to him. But somehow or other, that angel strengthened him. And again, it appears that that is a reference to strengthening him physically. Was that angel enabled to put physical power into the human nature of Christ? Even though that human nature of Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit beyond measure, and even though that human nature of Christ was personally joined to the divine nature, God made a role for the angels there, apparently. You'll remember too, in the book of Daniel, that when Daniel sees a terrible vision, awe-inspiring and fearful, he well nigh collapses. Yeah, he does collapse on the ground, and an angel comes and touches him and puts strength in him again. You know, at school you've got O levels and A levels, and then you've got degrees and PhDs. Some of those questions are more post-grad work, and if we get into them, we probably wouldn't get into Belgian Confession 13 this year. So we'll move on. What are the next references to Christ and the angels?
Resurrection.
The resurrection. The angels are there at the empty tomb, two of them, clothed in white. And the angels at the empty tomb are mentioned in the last chapters of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew 28, Mark 16, and Luke 24. And what's the next reference to angels in connection with the Lord? Nope. The Ascension. Acts chapter 1. The Ascension. So angels and the life of Christ, the six events at the very start of the Gospels, two events in his public ministry, one near the start at his temptation, one near the end in Garden of Gethsemane, and then at the resurrection when he has new life, resurrection life. Previously he had physical life and created human life. And then finally his Ascension, which takes us to angels in the book of Acts.
You're still talking about good angels, aren't you?
Good angels, yep. Good angels. How many references do you think are there to angels as messengers doing things in the book of Acts? Just a guess. This isn't the sort of question that if you get wrong, you're in trouble.
Three.
Philip says three. Higher or lower? Nine?
No, I said higher.
Higher, higher, yep. Yep. Six is William. Okay, we've no more guesses. There are seven. Seven. The first one you know, the ascension, in Acts chapter 1. The disciples are looking up with craned necks, and then don't stand there gazing up into heaven. He will return, this Lord Jesus, in like manner. And the implication is, you know, look, get on with your work. You can't be standing here all day staring up into the sky. Get on with your work. You're apostles. Now remember what you're supposed to be doing. Go back into Jerusalem. In Acts 5, an angel releases the 12 disciples from prison. And verse 20 tells, has the angel saying to the 12, now go and preach Christ in the temple. Acts 8, what's the reference to angels in Acts 8, verse 26? Philip. Yeah, an angel told Philip, go to the road from Jerusalem to Gaza in the wilderness, and there he meets the Ethiopian eunuch and he preaches the gospel to him. In Acts 10, Cornelius. An angel tells Cornelius to send for Peter. And what does Peter do? He brings him the gospel. Acts 12, verses 7 through 11. Who's taken out of prison this time? Not the 12? Peter. Peter's taken out of prison. Of course, James has been killed at the start of the chapter, but Peter is delivered from prison, where he was to soon be executed, because there's more work for Peter to do. He's got a couple of epistles to write, for one thing. And he's going to have a big role at the Jerusalem Assembly, and Paul has to rebuke him and write about it in Galatians chapter 2, and many other things. And then, this one's worth looking at too, Acts 27, verses 23 and 25.
He reassures Paul on the ship.
Yeah, it's going to sink all right, the ship that's tossed to the storm in the eastern Mediterranean, but all on board the ship will be preserved. And this is so that Paul will appear one day before Caesar. What's the common thread in these six references that we've looked at so far in the book of Acts? Remember too, the angels in the Old Testament, the history of redemption, with the patriarchs, with the Exodus to the book of Judges and the land, with the northern kingdom, with the southern kingdom, with the return from the Babylonian captivity, with the life of Jesus. The angels are always there helping and developing the main storyline or plot. And what's the main storyline or plot in the book of Acts?
Preaching.
Yes, preaching and? Yep. Go ye into all the world, Christ has said, but then in the book, Christ said in the Great Commission, in the book of Acts is presented this way, in Acts 1 verse 8, ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. They're going to witness and preach the word. And that's what the angels are doing. Acts 1 of the Ascension, don't just stand here. You've got to go into Jerusalem, receive the Holy Spirit, and then go out and preach. Acts 5, the 12 are released from prison. Now go to the temple, preach. Acts 8, Philip, go to that road in Jerusalem to Gaza because you've got to evangelize this Ethiopian eunuch. Acts 10, Cornelius, get Peter, he'll bring you the gospel. Acts 12, Peter's living for prison because he has to spread the gospel. Acts 27, the message but from the angel to Paul on the ship. He's going to have to stand before Caesar because that was Paul's mission too, to bring the gospel not only to Jews and Gentiles but also to kings and rulers. You see Hebrews 1 verse 14, ministering spirits who minister for those who shall be the heirs of salvation. They're ministering spirits causing the church and its ministers to go out and preach the word for the gathering of the elect. Now there's one reference in the book of Acts that I haven't mentioned because I've only talked about six in this section, but it has been mentioned earlier.
Tongues?
Nope. Angels weren't mentioned actually in connection with the tongues. Sorry? Oh yes, yes, I should say, I'm not talking to a reference to an angel in a text, I'm talking about an event. An event, yeah. Herod's death. Herod's death. But I'm going to say, remember the angel struck Herod, so that he, Herod, was killed and eaten with worms, at the end of Acts 12, Acts 12 verse 23. But I'm going to say too that this doesn't disprove the thesis that the angels in the book of Acts, you know, here you're released in prison, 12 disciples, now go and preach in the temple. This example of Herod being killed does serve the furtherance of the gospel. How? Yeah, Herod was the one who had killed James at the start of Acts 12. Herod was the one who had killed Peter and would have killed him, or had imprisoned Peter and would have killed him had the angel not released him. So here a great persecutor is removed in order to facilitate the spread of the gospel. Now, after the book of Acts, and indeed after the New Testament history is recorded in general, what is the next great event that involves angels in the history of redemption? Okay, that's more of a book. An event that's going to take place that involves the angels. The second coming of Christ. And angels are involved in this aspect of the history of redemption because, number one, they come with Christ in the air, the second coming. In connection with that, they gather the elect and reprobate the judgment. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3 says, we will judge them. Believers will. They bring us to the judgment, and then we turn around and judge them. Mercifully, though, and we agree with the judgment of Christ, but that's part of our honour as kings. Okay, I hope that wasn't too fast for you. Does anybody feel that they need to get their breath back after that whirlwind tour? Now I'm going to ask something about the nature of angels. What is there about good angels that fits them as God's messengers? We all know what it's like. You have to get somebody to do a message, and you think, now who's the right person for this? And if you pick the wrong person,
they're fast.
The angels are fast messengers.
Reliable.
That's an important one with you, is it, Brian? Yep. Good. Yeah. So they're fast and they're reliable. Yep. Anything else?
You expand on that and say they always bring the right message.
They bring the right message, yes. So they're reliable and faithful and trustworthy and yep. Yep. Let's go with the fast one for a minute and explore that. Their movement, I've put it down here. Their movement. What is there about the anatomy of angels, if we may so speak, that indicates that they are fast?
Wings.
The funny thing about angels is that they have wings. There's no reference to the wings ever moving up and down. The wings are said to cover the front or be stretched up. And in Ezekiel, you even hear about the sound of their wings. But the wings don't actually move. The seraphim in Isaiah 6, 6 wings, 4 wings about the cherubim in Ezekiel 1. Daniel 9, verse 21 says that the angel flew and flew swiftly. So there's the verb. They have wings and they fly. And in Ezekiel 1 you see them going forward and back and to the side and so on. But the wings don't move. Ezekiel 1 even uses a word to describe their movement as incredibly fast. It says that they move like, we even use this too, if a guy's running 100 metres really quick, or if you've got a winger and he's going fast down, he just moves like lightning. Then we sang Psalm 104, verse 4. This is the SMV version. Who flaming fire his ministers, his angels' spirits doth make. And then the previous verse talks about the wind going fast like the wind and like flaming fire, their speed. So we have their movement. Then too, this fits angels as God's messengers, their place. If God is going to send a message and he's in heaven, well, the angels are in heaven to receive messages, and yet they're also able to get to the other end because angels are able to move to earth. We're on earth, we stay on earth, we don't get there till we die. Angels can move between the two, and then they're so well fitted to movement because of their anatomy, wings, and they can move with the wings and make a sound like rushing waters with their wings, and they can fly, but the wings don't flap, and like lightning and the flaming fire and wind. And then something else. God's going to send messages from heaven to earth. They can go fast. But he has an awful lot of messages to send, and he's an awful lot of guarding and protecting and leading of his people. And there's something else we said earlier in this series about angels. Their number. You need millions of them. Because you've all these people on the earth and all these messages. So the place of angels, heaven, their movement exceedingly fast, and their number, along with their moral quality, is holy and good and obedient and faithful. They're fitted as messengers. See, Belgic Confession says, God created his angels good to be his messengers. He made them the way they are for the work that they would do. So, any questions or comments there? Well, there's two questions here. One is, how did the ministers minister to, how did the angels minister to us today?
Yeah.
That's a big one. That require a bit more than I can deal with today, and we're going to come at that in a second. Then the other thing is, the angels and our, what was it, consciousness, or?
How can they affect us within?
Could an angel, for instance,
give us strength, say, for I'm still, you know, that hard after working next thing.
Yeah, so then the question is, can the angels give us physical strength with a touch?
I thought men just bow before
them.
I think they can.
You think they can?
I think they can.
Right, okay. I tend to think not, but for various reasons. So, can the angel do that? Can he put physical strength in us? Or, for instance, if you are really tired and you get up one morning, we've all had it, probably not as much as we'd like, and you wake up and you feel you could just run 10 miles. You just feel really good. Most of the time you don't, but sometimes, and then you think to yourself, you know, maybe an angel touched me last night. Then where does it end, you see? And then, so can you help us bodily? And maybe they do help us bodily, but there's a second question. Could you actually know it? No. Even if they did, that's the second one. I would definitely insist on that. And then there's the other question. Can an angel help you mentally? No. Can the angel help you mentally?
I think you could definitely make a case that the angels apply the word to you in some way.
Well,
that's probably
One thing I will say is that the angel doesn't know your thoughts, because that's clearly a work of God, because God alone searches and knows the heart. Jeremiah 17 verse 9, for instance. Now, one closing section here. We're talking about the angels as messengers. And we've got to go back to the passage we read in Luke chapter 1. The angel is God's messengers. And oftentimes as God's messengers, they bring a message. And it is helpful here to look at Gabriel to note his pastoral skill. Now, we're not saying that Gabriel is a pastor, but pastor in terms of caring and relating to people. Let's look at the first exchange, first of all, between the angel Gabriel, and the Virgin Mary. Verses 28 and 30 speak of Gabriel's pastoral, personal, relational skills. He begins with a greeting, verse 28. Hail, hello, rejoice, a salutation. In verse 28, the next bit, he assures her that God cares for you. You're favored by Jehovah. He's with you. You're blessed. That's, hail thou that art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. This isn't, you know, something that's to be chanted as part of Mary Audrey. This is a greeting from an angel who's in the presence of God, an extremely high-ranking angel, and he says these kind words to Mary. Kind as these words are, when Mary saw him, she was troubled at his saying. So his physical appearance and what he said, the two together, confused and troubled her. And she thought, what in all the world is he saying to me? And so the angel, Gabriel, verse 30, tries to put her to ease and succeeds. And he says, don't fear, fear not. He uses her name, Mary. So the angel knows her name. And he assures her, as he did in verse 28, thou hast found favour with God. And now, with Mary at ease, reconciled to the presence of the angel, he brings the message itself. He explains to Mary what is going to happen. Behold, verse 31, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Here are the events. Conception. Birth. It's going to be a boy. This is his name. Jesus. Then the angel explains who her son will be. He's going to be great, verse 32. He'll be the son of the highest. God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will be everlasting. And Mary, having a message like this and a messenger like this out of the blue, understandably asks a question. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? She's obviously restored to her former composure somewhat here, because she asks the number one key question, well, how am I going to have a son since I don't know a man? That's the right question to ask. And then the angel respectfully listens to her question and answers it directly and very persuasively and helpfully too. The first thing the angel says is, verse 35, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. That's the means of the conception, the Holy Ghost. The power of the highest, another phrase for the Holy Ghost. He will overshadow thee, brood over thee, and so the one born of you will be called the Son of God. That's the first reason. The agency will be the Holy Spirit. It's not a man. And then, to make this easier to understand, the angel explains things and says, this isn't entirely unique, or at least not everything about it is unique. Remember your cousin Elizabeth. She's a really old woman. She was barren. Well, she conceived a son in her old age, and she's now 6 months pregnant. So if God can do that with a really old woman, he can do that with you, so that you conceive by the Holy Spirit. And then the third thing, this is verse 37, he says there's the power of God. With God, nothing shall be impossible. So how is Mary's question answered? Well, number one, the Holy Spirit's going to give you birth. Number two, you have an example of this in your cousin, in that she at least had a miraculous birth as an old woman. And number three, think of the omnipotence of God. So here's the angel Gabriel, using what you might call pastoral skills as a messenger, a communicator, relating to someone. He listens to her, he's respectful, he's thoughtful, and he puts her at ease. And then the Virgin Mary says, behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. She understands, she grasps the message. The angel has fulfilled his function, and the angel departed from her. He's a messenger, a ministering spirit sent forth to those who shall be the heirs of salvation. And then he who came down from heaven and went to Jerusalem and spoke to Zacharias. Then 6 months later he goes to a village in Nazareth and speaks to Gabriel. And then he goes back to heaven as God's messenger.